on that. If you have your Bibles, open those up to Revelation chapter 1. And as I said already, I'm so glad to be with you here, not virtually, but actually. All right, virtual is not actual. We know that we had to do that for a little bit, but God has wired us in such a way that the physical gathering of God's people, the singing, the hearing, the encouragement, the eyes, the face, all the things that we experience here today, this is how God created us to be. And we just weren't meant to experience a virtual God. Remember, he embodied himself physically, right? It wasn't a virtual God who came. It was Jesus physically. So we are like him. We are created as physical beings. And this is the place that we want to be. All throughout church history, first century Christians alike, and even today, there's always been obstacles to physically gathering to worship Jesus. From things like global crisis, earth crises, persecution of government, all these different things that kind of threaten our gathering together. But what happens is God uses seasons and situations like this to prune his church, to refine his church. And the cream of the crop rises to the top, and they pursue Jesus and follow Jesus despite the circumstances. I am thankful. And this room being full, I am confident that Life Point Church Stewart's Creek is a church that is that understands the physical gathering and are willing to commit to Christ and set aside comfort in those things. So I am proud to be your pastor. I'm so thankful that you see the necessity of this. This is not a me and Jesus religion that we have. It's we and Jesus. And you get it. I'm proud of you. Thank you for your commitment. If you know some people who have still not engaged in the physical church, and some of them have not, and you might be watching online. Now, barring sickness or a CDC quarantine or these extreme situations that prevent you from coming, we believe at Life Point Church that we have created enough environments at one of our three local campuses, enough environment that is as safe as the stores, the jobs, and the schools, and the places that you go. We believe that this is as safe as those things. So if you find yourself going to those places, you need to be here. And those people need to be here. Love on them, right? Encourage them and woo them back to the body. This is where they're supposed to be. We miss you and hope to see you very, very soon. All right, so let's get going in this book of Revelation. And to be honest with you, I am not only excited, but I'm a bit nervous. Because this book, this is the omega of the 66-volume library of God's Word. And it's when it comes to Revelation, I believe that most people, I think surveys would reveal this, that most people, most church congregations want to hear a sermon or a series about the book of Revelation because they don't understand it. And then over here you have most pastors don't want to preach through the book of Revelation because they don't understand it, all right? So I get a little bit of that. One of the greatest theologians of all time, John Calvin, he had wrote commentaries on every single book in the Bible except for Revelation because he found it too confusing. He couldn't walk through it. He just couldn't. I can't see how this is profitable. So he set it aside, and I understand it. It is a complicated book. It's got a lot of things in it that cause us to question, confusion. Although it is called the book of Revelation, I think, like I said, for most of us, it's more like the book of confusion. Images, symbols, beast, dragon, lampstand, stars, all these things just kind of get in us and we're like, I don't know what this means and I'm just confused. Another reason that this book is difficult to comprehend as well is because it is a different kind of literature. The Bible was written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors and it's all different kind of literature. There's poetic literature as the Psalms, right? And then you have wisdom literature, you have narratives like the gospel telling a story. You have the epistles writing letters to churches. There are two books in the Bible that are apocalyptic or prophetic. Those are Daniel in the Old Testament and the book of Revelation here in the New Testament. And as I said, there's a lot of poetic language and imagery, which makes it a little bit more complicated for us to walk through. I've never preached through the book of Revelation. This church has never preached through it. So I'm telling you right now, I do not have it all figured out. All right, I'm telling you right now, but I think this is exciting because I get to kind of go through this with you, and we get to kind of learn through this thing together. Now, today, what we're going to do is we're going to do a lot more overview, really to build some very strong foundations before we get into this book together. A couple of things I want to let you know. We want to avoid two major ditches when it comes to the book of Revelation, being disinterested or overly interested. So the ditch of being disinterested, it says, I don't really need to go through this book. It's a frivolous exercise. It's only for the fanatic. Can't we just love Jesus? Why do I have to read Revelation? Well, if God went out of his way to speak to us, then we should be concerned enough to listen to God. And we know that Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy, that all scripture was God-breathed, profitable for teaching and training in righteousness. So we think, we believe in that. So there must be something in this text for us. Now, the other ditch is the overly interested. I can remember several years ago, we had someone who left our church because we would not preach enough about the book of Revelation. This is someone who just was a dog on a bone and was fascinated with the book of Revelation. And because we would not part where she was, then she left the church. Now, these people who are overly interested, they have unhealthy obsessions. They spend too much time in unfruitful speculation, conspiracy theories. And then the extremists are going to dig an underground apocalyptic bunker in the backyard. All right, they're going to Sam's, getting all the Gatorade, the Campbell's Chunky. They're just kind of buried in, and all they do is they focus on the end times and they forget the mean times. That won't be us. All right, these are things that we do not want to fall into these ditches as we move forward. So today, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, this is going to feel academic. This is going to feel technical. There are some words we're going to walk through. There's going to be a lot of slides on the screen. I want to encourage you today to remember some of these. You might write these things down because they will help us navigate through the entire book, and they will keep us rooted as we move forward. Let me read to you the first two verses in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Let's go. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now let's stop right there, because there are some pillars here in just the first two verses that will help us, as I said, move forward. The first thing I want you to see is the word revelation, which is translated in the Greek apocalypsis, which we obviously get the word apocalypse. Now, when you and I hear the word apocalypse, we automatically assume global catastrophe, right? Cataclysmic events in the world, shutdown. But that's actually not what the word apocalypse means here. What it simply means is an unveiling, a revealing of what previously has been hidden. Revelation, what was hidden, is now going to be revealed to John and revealed to you and to me. The second thing I want you to see is notice that it is the book of Revelation, not revelations, plural. Now, I would probably think that every Christian at one point in time has called this the book of Revelations, all right? There's no condemnation for those in Christ. If you mispronounce it, it's okay. But it is not a plural. It is a singular revelation. So as we go through end times, beasts, symbols, signs, mazes of mystery, all these things, and there's a lot of them, let us not forget that it is one single revelation. What or say who is this revelation about? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That you underline that in your Bibles, all right? The revelation of Jesus Christ. He takes center stage of this whole book from beginning to end. It is about what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing, and what Jesus will do in future glory. This whole book is about Jesus. So as we navigate and we get in through the weeds of the symbols, the imagery, the beasts, the dragons, if we get all of that or get fascinated by that and we miss Jesus, then we miss the book of Revelation. This is very, very important for us. I'm telling you, I've seen people go through the book of Revelation and they miss Jesus altogether because they're so fascinated by everything else and they miss Jesus. This book will cause us to gaze upon glorious Jesus, all right? We're gonna lift him up every single week and every single text because this book is all about Jesus. Now, let me show you something of why it is so valuable and important for us to constantly lift up Jesus, to behold Jesus, and to gaze at Jesus. Let me show you why it's so important. Look with me in the book of 2 Corinthians. Actually, it'll be on the screen. If you want to look there, you can. But let me show you this text here. Why is it important for us to gaze at Jesus Christ? Chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, meaning that the veil's been torn, right? Like, he's not hidden anymore. It's unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Now let me tell you what Paul just said. Paul just said that real gospel internal heart transformation comes from beholding Jesus. Beholding means looking at, lingering at, staring at, gazing at Jesus. Now, we're not talking about legalistic behavior change. I'm not talking about self-reformation. I'm not talking about New Year's resolutions. I'm going to the gym now. I'm not talking about that stuff. I'm talking about real character change that goes from the inside out. The only way that we get that is by beholding Jesus, looking at Jesus, gazing at Jesus. We become what we behold. Now, this is a principle that's not just a biblical principle. We know all, we will become what we're around, what we look at, what we stare at, what we gaze at. If I'm beholding the world, I become like the world. When I uphold and I behold a celebrity or a YouTube hero, I'll become like that person. If I'm beholding the nightly news instead of the good news, I'm gonna think like the world. But if we behold Jesus, we become like Jesus. Doesn't happen any other way than us gazing at Christ. Now, why is that important? Again, I'm going to talk to you about why I think this is so important to park on for just a moment. Because right now in our world, you go watch the news tonight, you watch it like I see it all the time. If you're not careful, what we can think, what is the greatest need of our world today is for the world to change. Right? Don't we see it? We see the news, we see oh, this world is so horrible. This world needs transformation. Jesus, come quick. Heal our land. It's so broken. It needs transformation, right? And yes, it does. Please hear me. But over and over again, this ancient Bible says that the thing that needs the greatest change is us, not the world. Don't ever, ever get that wrong. You and me, we're the greatest problem. We are in need of change more than anything else. And it cannot happen unless you behold Jesus and lift him up and gaze at him. That is why we're going to gaze at Jesus through the book of Revelation. So we can be transformed to become like Jesus. And some of us, listen, we all need change. And sometimes we look at the people around us, our spouses, our kids, and they need change. Well, you know, they can actually change through gazing at Jesus Christ. That's how it happens. There's hope for them. There's hope for you, right? So this is a great, great encouragement that reminds us that our greatest need is Jesus. It always has been, and it always will. Now let me go. So my point in that is if my aim as a pastor is that we would become more like Jesus, then what I've got to continue to do is lift up Jesus. Look at Jesus, look at Jesus. When Michael sings, as Stefano sings, it's all about looking up to Jesus, behold Jesus, so we can become like Jesus. All right? So let me go back to the text here. In verse 2, it is also this revelation of Jesus Christ was given so to show to his servants, so not hide. It wasn't written so he could hide things. It was to show his servants. The servants, the church, us, the things that must soon take place. The things that must soon take place. The end times. The end of the world. Things that are going to happen in the future. End times. The study of end times is called eschatology. You can write that down if you're a note taker. Eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, that means end. The study of salvation is soteriology. The study of God is theology. Study of end times, eschatology. So that's what the rest of this book is about. It's revealing futuristic, prophetic things, the end times. Now, what happens is, the rest of this book, what lingers in us is the future. We all want to know the future. You want to know what tomorrow holds for you personally, your kids. We're all high, high anxiety with what's going to happen in the world right now. We would love to know the future, but we don't know the future, so we freak out. We turn to things like the news or a fortune cookie at Tokyo, right? A psychic hotline. Let me go down one of them palm reader places to tell me my future. All impotent in knowing the certainty of the future. The only place that you and I know where a certain future is the Word of God in the book of Revelation. It tells us what happens. Now, what it doesn't tell us is when. That is what plagues our curiosity, is when does it happen? Everybody wants to know when. Now, what I want to show you now is four different views when it comes to reading through the book of Revelations. Four different lenses, four different approaches that are, they are open to differ among us. All right, I want to make sure I'm clear on this. This is not a gospel issue that we all have to agree on. It's four different things, okay to differ, not divide, four different things. Let me show you these views when it comes to reading the book of Revelation. The first one is called futurism. These are going to be on the screen. The futurist. The futurist believes that most of what is written in the book of Revelation will be fulfilled in days immediately before Jesus' return. Okay? This is probably the one that you're most familiar with. Like all these things are going to happen at the very, very end. They're not happening now. They didn't happen in the past. You're looking towards the future. This is probably the most familiar one. As I said, Tim LaHaye wrote a book called Left Behind. You might have heard of that. And that book probably has informed more Christians' views on Revelation than the Bible itself. But that futurist view, as I said, believes that all happens at the very end. And in that moment, as Jesus returns, there's a rapture of Christians. They're immediately snatched up from the face of the earth right out of their clothes. All right, so you better listen to your mama, wear clean underwear. The next view is this. Preterism. And this view says that much of Revelation was fulfilled when Rome sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. So this is the opposite of the futurist. The futurist says it's going to happen. Preterist says it's already happened when Rome sacked Jerusalem, and that now John is writing this letter in this secret code to the Christians so the Romans and the Roman government won't know what they're talking about, all right? That's the view behind the preterist, all right? Now let me go up to the second or the third one here. Historicism, the biblical prophecies represent actual historical events. Prophecy is a sweeping overview of church history in chronological order from Pentecost to Jesus' return. So this person, the historist, looks at all of these events, not as in the past, not in the future, but they're just all happening in the course of Western Christianity, Western history. Now, this is the group that does this. The historist looks at all of these events and people in human history, and they try to determine when the end is near. So specifically, they try to identify who the Antichrist is. In the 15th century Reformation, the reformers read into that view, and they looked at the Pope of the Catholic Church and said, he's the Antichrist, right? They looked at him. Well, clearly he wasn't the Antichrist. So there's a fault in that view when it begins to narrow down who the Antichrist is. Throughout the rest of history, Stalin, Hitler, Saddam Hussein, they're the Antichrist, right? Remember Mikhail Gorbachev? And he had that big monstrous birthmark on his forehead. People looked at that, that's the mark of the beast. He's the Antichrist, right? Listen, this is the weakness of the view. There's strengths in there somewhere, but this is the weakness because they predict all these people to be the Antichrist, and we clearly know they were not, all right? So there's some issues with that one a little bit there. The last view is this. Idealism or modified idealism. Once again, these are not biblical terms. These are man-made terms. But this view is the approach that sees most of Revelation as apocalyptic literature. I'll explain that in a minute. And the images and symbols are symbolic and spiritual, representing the spiritual battle between good and evil, which takes place between Jesus' ascension and his return. So the idealist looks at all of the language here and sees it as figurative, not literal. The images, the symbols, the signs, all the numbers, it's all figurative. It doesn't necessarily mean literal. Now, they do believe the literal return of Jesus in physical bodily form, but they look at all of the other symbols and they interpret that that's all figurative. It's not literal, all right? That's an important understanding here. Now, which one is right? I don't know, all right? No one knows for sure. Each one has some strengths, some weaknesses. I may land in one place one week. I might offer the other one and move to the different direction. My point is this. These are non-gospel issues. It's okay to differ on these views, not divide. Now, all evangelicals will agree that Jesus will return suddenly and bodily. He'll come from the clouds, and we'll get into that very soon. All agree upon that. What they vary on, once again, is when and all these other different views and how they rendered the lens. So we're not gonna fight about these things. We're gonna have open-minded conversations. Now, the next group of words I'm going to show you, on top of those four approaches, there are millennial views. Maybe you know what the millennial is. It's talking about the 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth. The millennial, we'll get there in chapter 20, so don't jump ahead. These views are this, the pre-millennial. Pre-millennial believes that Jesus will return before the 1,000-year reign. The post-millennial believes that Jesus will return after the 1,000-year millennial. And then the third is the amillennial. And they simply believe it's just a symbol. There's not a literal 1,000-year reign. It's just the now, and there's really not a 1,000-year millennial. All right? Now, there's a fourth one that I've created. It's called pan-millennial. And it just simply means everything's going to pan out in the end. All right? Some of you might be there today, and it's kind of like, oh, my brain's hurting me. I didn't know I was going to seminary. All that good stuff. But as I said, these are things that we're not going to fight about. Someone once said that Revelation is the study of 1,000 years of peace that Christians fight about. Right? That's not going to be us. All right? Let's make sure we don't start arguing different views or even try to start self-identifying as who you are. Oh, I'm pre-mill. I'm post-mill. I'm on-mill. Sometimes I change. Like, we're not those things. We are followers of Jesus. Those might be views that we hold to, but let's not identify with these secondary and third tier views, right? We're going to study them, but we're not going to hold fast to them. All right, so let me move into some other principles that are going to help us interpret as we move forward into this complicated book, all right? One of the principles I want to share with you is historical context. It is very, very important that a text can never mean what it never meant. Meaning, before we read our Bibles, especially in the book of Revelation, that before we read a text, that we would know the context. Time, place, audience, who's talking, like all the surrounding situations of the culture. We try to insert ourselves into the first century Christian's life. And then it helps us understand a little bit more about why it's written. This book was written. The original audience were being persecuted to the core. Nero was persecuting Christians, throwing them to the lions, burning bodies alive, posting them in his garden to light up the garden. I mean, they were being beheaded, boiled. There's massive, massive persecution happening to the first century Christian. Don't you think that they might have been a little bit afraid about following Jesus? I don't know if I should go to this gathering at church. I might get killed. Nero hears about this. Look like we're losing right now. I mean, they thought that, right? Nero is lording over them. It looks like God is losing completely. They are being pushed to the margins. And just in this moment, Jesus Christ knew that these people needed a message of hope. They needed to see the future victory was secure. They needed to see that although it looked like the world was falling apart and that all Christians were losing, here is the picture. God wins. Jesus claims the victory over hell, Satan, and death. And all you in Christ, you have nothing to fear. You win, right? So he's given us this incredible message of hope. And there's a transition between what was happening in the first century Christian to where we are today. No, we're not being persecuted to the extent of the first century church. Like Nebuchadnezzar's not telling us to bow down to a golden statue. All right? I want to make sure we're clear on this. But It is easy to feel right now that we're losing. We are being pushed to the margins. Sin is celebrated everywhere we look. A sweeping movement of liberalism is taming captive our entire country. It's not good. And it looks, if you're a Christian and you love Jesus, it looks like we're losing. It looks like the world is falling apart. It looks like the world is out of control. What do we need? We need a picture of the revelation of the glory of Christ in his future kingdom where he wins to calm us down. That's what this book will do. Today, later, some of you are probably going to watch the Titans game. You're probably like, I hope he gets this thing wrapped up so I can go watch the game. I'm going to go watch the game too. Now listen, when I watch the Titans play, I'm just going to confess, I get a little freaked out during the game. I get in it, not like I used to, but I'm in it, and like I'm tense, a bad play here, I'm losing hope left and right, right? The secondary is horrible, making all these plays, man, we're just going to lose. Like I lose heart really quick when I watch the game. I'm freaking out, my mood is up and down, all these things, because I don't know the outcome of the game until the end of it. But imagine if I knew the outcome before I watched the game. Imagine if I knew, no matter what was getting ready to happen over the next 3 hours, I know they win. It's like when I DVR it, it's already been played and someone tells me that they won, but then I watch it. Like, I'm a lot more calm when I do that. Why? Because I know who won. I know who wins. That is what this book is. We know who wins. Keep calm, look up. God reigns. He wins. And because he wins, all of us who are in Christ, we win. All right? That is why this context is so very important to us, because it's going to give us hope. And we don't have to say, what is coming in this world? What's this world coming to? We don't have to do that because we have the end of the story. Now, let me go to the second principle here. The second principle in scripture reading is move from the clear to the obscure. Now that simply means that when we read a passage that is confusing, imagery, all these things, we don't necessarily know what it means. That we start with what is clear first and not over here with what is obscure. Now what will help us in this book is that the book of Revelation is flooded with Old Testament references. It's going to point back, a lot of Daniel 2, other different pieces, but it will help us when we get to obscure that we would look and see if this is something that the Old Testament talked about. It's just a principle that we would let Scripture interpret Scripture. The third principle is this. The rule is interpret literally unless told otherwise, or unless we can't. All right, so most of the scripture, that's the general principle, that we would read it literally unless we just can't. It's a figurative thing, it doesn't really make sense, so we work in that order. The book of Revelation, however, is going to challenge us to walk a very fine line between what is literal and what is symbolic or figurative. Sometimes we're gonna read it literally, especially for the first three chapters, because you have the physical return of Jesus Christ. We know that's real. You have the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. That's real, right? We've already walked through that. But when we get to chapter 4 and beyond, we're going to see a lot of poetic language, and we have to pause and say, is this literal or is this figurative? More times than not, it will be figurative, especially when it comes to numbers. A lot of numbers in this book, sevens and fours and completions and all these. So why is it important to interpret figurative? Because when you come to, for example, he's going to talk about that this letter was written to the seven churches. Well, there were more churches than seven back in the first century. There's more churches than seven. So why is the number seven? Because seven is the number of completion. It meant all churches of all time, including LifePoint Stewart's Creek right now. So it's not literally seven, it's a number of completion. Another one would be the 144,000 number that are in heaven. We're going to read that in just a little bit too in the coming months. But that's clearly not literal. There's going to be more people than 144,000 in heaven. So what's the number? We read it figuratively. 144,000 is also the number of completion. All right? So we're just going to navigate through those principles week in and week out. I'll hopefully help through, is this literal or is this a figurative thing? All right, let me get back to the text. We'll wrap this thing up in verse 3. Let's read this together. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Modern translation would be, blessed is the pastor that reads it to the congregation. Blessed is the congregation that hears the letter, but most of all, blessed is the one who keeps what is written. Now, this is the only book that promises right out of the gate a blessing for those who hear it and keep it. You don't get a blessing if you understand it, but a blessing if you hear it and keep it. This book originally, this letter was written to give to a church to read in a church gathering like we are here today. They would just simply be blessed by hearing it and keeping what was in it. So it's important why we're doing this as a church in our gathering. Yes, it will bless you if you read it in your quiet time. But its primary purpose was to be read in the gathering of the saints, the pastor reading it over the congregation, hearing it here. But notice, it's not just blessed who reads it, not just blessed who hears it, but blessed is the one who keeps it. Blessed is not the one who knows what the Bible says. Blessed is the one who keeps what the Bible says. It's very important. Driver on the side of the road is not safe when he sees the speed limit sign, but only when he obeys it, right? Only when we keep the word of God are we blessed. What does blessed mean? We know that we often avoid the ditch of prosperity gospel. It doesn't mean that you're going to be healthy and wealthy. You can eat, drink, and be merry the rest of your days. It's not what it means. Blessed means happy in God. That you're so overwhelmed with God and who Jesus Christ is that you're happy in Christ. That's what blessed means. And if we avoid the book, we miss the blessing of the book of Revelation. What are some application points? As he said, blessed who keeps what is written in it. I think this book is not written to satisfy our curiosity as much as it is to stimulate our watchfulness. Be ready. Activate evangelism. Put away sin in your life that lingers. Choose this day who you will follow. Stop limping between the world and Jesus. There's a lot of application in this. If you are casually following Jesus and you just go to church, but the rest of your life you live according to your word and you do what is right in your eyes, you better get ready because Jesus is coming back. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you may not like this book very much. Because over and over again, it rewards, it comforts, it rejoices those who follow Jesus. And then it warns, a very sobering warning to those who do not follow Jesus. And it might make you very uncomfortable. The point of this letter is this, that you would hear it, that you would behold and see the beauty of Jesus, so much that you would bow your knee to the reigning king today and not have to be made to bow when he returns. Every knee will bow. Make sure of that. Every single enemy of God on the face of the earth through human history, including today, everyone who spits in his face, who mocks God, will bow to the reigning King Jesus Christ. Have you bowed your knee to Jesus Christ? I pray that you do, that you would not wait till later to do those things. If you've ever sinned in your life one single time, the Bible says you're a sinner. You understand how that works? You are just a sinner if you've sinned one time. And a sinner needs a Savior. And that's the good news of the gospel, because Jesus Christ came to save sinners, to live, to die, to raise himself from the dead on the third day so that all of us would believe, would trust, and behold Jesus Christ, and we would inherit his victory to the very end. If you do not know Jesus, if you know religion, if you're at church, you're not really sure, you're trying to be happy in your own life, doing whatever you're doing, listen, if you want to know about Jesus Christ, please come talk to me today as we leave. Out the doors to the right, I'll be there. There'll be a couple of people, pray with you, fill out a card. There's some things you can do on that. We want you to know how awesome it is to be happy in Christ and so secure in a world that feels like it's falling apart. Let me pray for us. God, we love you. And as we often say, we're so forgetful, God. We're so forgetful that you're in control every moment, every day. We are one newscast away from forgetting that. We're not worthy. We have amnesia of you all the time. And we aren't worthy of your grace, but yet you kindly remind us that you are a God who's in control, a reigning king sitting on your throne today, governing the world. And you win. And you use things like physically gathering in the church to remind us of these things. Thank you for that today. Encourage us, give us hope, and God, call those out of death into life, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.